All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've been talking through love and what love is. And we started off with a series called The Building Blocks of a Thriving Believer, right? And we talked about the fact that the process of Christian maturity or the Christian walk, it starts with God's love being poured into me, and then it culminates in God's love being poured out of me and into the lives of others. And because God's love is so central to everything, it's important that we understand what God's love is and what God's love is not. And so we started off this series by looking at the fact that love is an attitude, right? And we saw what that picture looks like when love is absent, right? Basically, any gift that I exercise, anything that I do, if it's not motivated by an attitude of love, then it's useless, empty, and in some cases, destructive. All right, and so we looked at the fact that love is an attitude, right? It's a framework through which we view our world, right? It's a system by which we make decisions, right? It's a system by which we make decisions, right? It governs our motivations. That was what I was looking for, right? It's something that governs our motivations. Right? And so we talked about the fact that love asks and answers the question, why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I acting the way I'm acting, whether good or bad? Right? And it all comes down to an attitude of love, love for God and love for others. And so we talked about that. Last week, we looked at what that picture should be or what that picture should look like when love is present. And we looked at the fact that foundational to the exercising of biblical love and spiritual gifts out of biblical love is the characteristics of patience and kindness, right? And we talked about the fact that love is good when others are not, right? Or love is good when it's being mistreated, right? And so love is foundationally, or love should be foundationally patient, and love should be foundationally kind. And both of those things are others-focused, and both of those things take their example from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was foundationally patient, and Jesus Christ was foundationally kind. And so that's what love looks like. Well, the opposite of this patient, kind, other-focusedness, the negative side of that is self-focus. And Paul wants us to understand, and Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, that love is foundationally patient, love is foundationally kind, and love is foundationally focused on other people. And so we're going to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He starts off by saying, charity suffereth long and is kind, right? Love is patient, love is kind. But he also says that charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up, right? And so what he's saying is, he's saying that love is not self-focused. Love, the object of love, is not me. The object of love is not what I want. My attitude, my actions, my motivations, they're not governed by me and what I deem to be the best for my success and my well-being. Love is foundationally others-focused, which means love is not self-focused. All right? And this lack of self-focus that he's talking about, it doesn't mean that love lives with reckless abandon. It doesn't mean that love doesn't take care of itself. It doesn't mean I give and give and I run myself to the bone and I just destroy my health because I'm trying to love others. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that love allows itself to be taken advantage of, but rather love sets its priority on the prosperity of others and not the prosperity of itself. And I think we would all agree that this yielding of self-focus, it's unnatural. right? This yielding of self-focus, it's very countercultural, right? You know, Hollywood would say, you got to look out for number one, right? Hollywood would say, you got to follow your heart, right? Hollywood would say, you got to do what's best for you. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what the Bible says about love. Love should not be focused on me, what I want, and what I deem to be the best for my success and prosperity. Love needs to be foundationally others-focused, and that's unnatural. It's countercultural. Frankly, it's kind of strange, right? But it takes its example from Jesus Christ, and this lack of self-focus or this yielding of self-focus manifests itself in these three ways. He says, first of all, that love envieth not, or love is not envious, right? Well, what does envy mean? What does it mean to be envious, right? Well, one dictionary defines envy as being painfully desirous of another's advantages. All right, let's talk about that. So there's pain involved, right? So there's some anxiety, there's some angst, there's some inner turmoil, right? There's some pain involved, right? So it's to be painfully, but it's also to be desirous, right? So I want something. So my desire for something produces anxiety. My desire for something produces angst, right? My desire for something produces this inner turmoil. Well, what is my desire? My desire is another's advantage. And so I look at what somebody else has and say, I want that. I want what they have, and my desire for it is so strong that it produces these negative emotions inside of me. Now, how many of us would say, oh, envy sounds nice? No, we would all say, envy doesn't sound very nice, right? Well, envy is the problem. Why? Why? When I'm envying, right, when I look and I see somebody's car or I see somebody's house, right? When I'm envying, who am I thinking about? Myself. Well, love is not self-focused. Because love is not self-focused, love is not envious, right? And sometimes envy, you know, sometimes we envy people and we might look and say, hey, you know, that thing that you have, like, I don't necessarily want that, but I want you to not have that, right? So sometimes envy can look like that as well. But the attitude there, because love is an attitude, right? The attitude there is very uncharacteristic of Christ and his love. Jesus came as a servant. And Jesus came with the purpose to accomplish salvation for a lost mankind. So he didn't come to be worshipped. He didn't desire to be worshipped. He didn't desire to be waited on by people like the Pharisees and the Romans and the Jewish nobility. Rather, he desired to give them access to the Father so that they could live their lives to the fullest, so that they could have every spiritual success, blessing, and advantage that was intended for them since the beginning of time. And we see this in Mark 10:45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Right? And so Jesus didn't come and say, hey, all the worship and authority that the Roman Empire has, I want that. He didn't say that, although he was entitled to it. Right? He didn't come and say, hey, all the authority and followers that the Pharisees and the Jewish system has, I want that. Although he was entitled to it. That's not what he said. Rather, he said, hey, I'm not here for you to serve me. I'm here to serve you. And I'm here because I have something that you need. It's a relationship with the Father. And so I'm here because I want you to be able to enjoy the benefits of a relationship with the Father. He loves you. I love you. We love you. We want you to have this relationship. We want you to be reconciled. Your sin is the problem here. And so I'm not here for you to meet my needs. I'm here to meet your needs. And so his love was not envious, right? So another way that we could say love is not envious, we could say that love is not displeased at the success of others. All right, Jesus didn't begrudge anyone anything. Right? In fact, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? Jesus didn't begrudge anybody anything, right? He didn't say, hey, you're rich and I'm sleeping in a tent. This thing's messed up. We need to swap places. He didn't say that. Rather, he focused on the needs of others and he gave of himself to meet those needs. And so love is not displeased or resentful at the successes of others. And so I don't look at people and say, oh man, your phone's better than mine. I wish I had your phone. Oh, hey, your car is better than mine. I wish I had your car. Oh, your house is better than mine. I wish I had your house. Oh, your friends are better than mine. I wish I had your friends. Oh, your job is better than mine. I wish I had your job. Oh, your clothes, your appearance, your hair, whatever, it's better than mine. I wish I had. No, love doesn't say any of those things. Because love is not envious. You know, Pastor Jim, he was talking this morning about three key characteristics that are needed to reach people. And I thought it was so cool because everything that he said ties in directly to what we're going to talk about today. And he talked about authenticity. He talked about compassion. And what was the third one? Sacrifice. Yes, I wrote it down too, but it's on my phone, which is back there. All right. Authenticity, compassion, and sacrifice. Well, we could say love is not envious. Love is compassionate. Love doesn't say, I want what you have. Love says, I want to give you what you need. All right. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. And so love not being envious is very important. On the negative side, it's important for us to understand why love is not envious, because if envy is left unchecked, if we allow ourselves as believers to be envious, that can lead us to some really bad places. All right, it can lead us to covetousness, and covetousness in turn will lead us to bitterness, theft, deception, and many other things. Let's talk about covetousness for a minute. All right, covetousness is, or coveting, it's this $20 word that we hear a lot, but we need to make sure we understand it, right? There's a difference between covetousness and envy, all right? Envy is painfully desirous of another's advantages, and envy leads to covetousness. And sort of the big problem with covetousness is that it produces a level of discontentment, right? Covetousness equals discontentment, right? I see what you have, and I want it so badly that what I have isn't good enough. Like my truck is awesome, but you know, my truck isn't good enough. I need to have your truck. Or hey, my friends aren't good enough. I need to have your friends. Or hey, my motorcycle isn't good enough. I need to have your motorcycle. And so what do we end up doing? We end up equating our happiness, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, and our joy. We end up tying that to stuff. And that's a big problem because Jesus Christ is the only source of happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. And so if I'm allowing myself to be covetous, to be covetous, what am I doing? I'm committing idolatry. Right, I'm allowing myself to worship myself and to worship stuff. And so the big problem with covetousness is that it produces discontentment. And that's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, he says, let your conversation or let your lifestyle, let your choices, let your conversation be without covetousness and what? Be content with such things as he have. Well, how can I be content in life? How can I be content with the things that I have? I can be content with the things that I have by taking inventory of the things that I have. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Why? What do I have? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hey, I can be content in my life because I have the promise of God's presence and I have the promise of God's provision. He will never leave me. And he will never deprive me of the things that I need to live for him. Has Jesus Christ given me the things that I need to live for him? Yep, it's right here. Yep, it's right here. And so I can live my life free of envy. I can live my life free of covetousness. I can have the right focus in love towards God and love towards others because he's given me that ability. right? And so we need to understand why it's important that love not be envious, because envy will lead to covetousness. It will lead to discontentment. It will lead to spiritual idolatry. And from there, it just spirals, right? It leads to bitterness. It leads to theft. It leads to deception and so many other things. And so it's very important for us to understand why it's so important that love not be envious. And so what hope do we have? We're all envious people, are we not? We're all covetous people, are we not? Every single day of our lives, we see the successes, the advantages, and the materialistic possessions of others, and we want those things, right? And we're humans, right? And so we struggle with that. I know I do. I'm willing to be transparent about that. And so what hope do we have in envy? Well, there is hope. And the hope that we have for overcoming envy, the key to conquering envy and loving the way God wants us to love, is to realize just how much we have through Christ, right? Envy says, enough is not enough. I must have more. Well, to conquer envy, we need to realize that enough is enough. And what we have is all we could ever hope to have. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5, which we looked at today. And I'm going to skip to the end for sake of time, because we've already been through this once. Not all the way to the end. I'm going to skip to verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry," or the blessing, "of reconciliation." What has God given me? God has given me the blessing of being reconciled to him. You know what God owes me? God owes me death, destruction, and eternal damnation in hell. That's what he owes me. That's what I'm entitled to. But do you know what he has given me instead? The ministry of reconciliation. He has given me a restored relationship with him. What more could I need? All right, he's promised me his presence. He's promised me his provision. He's blessed me with a relationship with him. What more do I need? You know, a house, a car, a bike, those things are great. But those things pale in comparison to the relationship that we have with God the Father through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, on the cross on our behalf. And so love, then, is not envious. He says, "We are ambassadors," verse 20, "for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so the first thing that Paul wants us to understand when it comes to love is that love isn't focused on me. And one way that I need to grow to not be focused on myself is by not being envious, by not looking at what other people have in jealousy and enviousness and discontentment, but by looking and seeing everything that I have in Christ and say, it is enough. He has done this for me. This is the best thing ever. And so now I need to go and I need to share what he's done for me with other people, so that what he's done for me, he can do for them. And so that's a way that love is not envious, but rather love is others focused. You guys still tracking with me? All right. Another way that he mentions that love is is not self-focused, as he says, love is not arrogant. He says that love envieth not, or he says charity envieth not, rather. He says charity vaunteth not itself. Right? What does it mean to vaunt yourself? It means to be arrogant. Well, what is arrogance? Arrogance, this is another just dictionary definition here. Arrogance means to be boastful and exhibit self-importance. All right, and then I added the word vainglory, because we see that in Philippians 2, and we're going to see that again in a minute. So arrogance has the idea of a vainglory, right? Wanting to be seen, wanting to make sure that everyone knows that I'm the best. I don't have it up in my office yet, but in my office at Spartanburg, I had a secondary door. So my main door, I had a bunch of pictures and stuff on, but then I had a secondary door that led to nowhere. And I had a bunch of quotes on it, right? And one of the quotes that I had up at the top was one that I read in a book on leadership. And this was the quote, okay? It said, if you're the smartest man in the room, you're in the wrong room. All right, now without me explaining that, how many of you would say, I agree with that? Yeah, you're not sure. Some of you, okay, yeah, some of you, you're not really sure, right? Well, here's what that doesn't mean. When he says, if you're the smartest man in the room, you're in the wrong room, what he's not saying is, hey, you need to go find smarter people to be around. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, if you're the smartest man in the room, you have the wrong view of yourself and you don't deserve to be there. Right? And so his quote there is an appeal for us to be humble, right? And humility doesn't mean I think less of myself. Humility thinks I think of myself less. And humility is the opposite of arrogance. Arrogance says I will think of myself more, but I will also think more of myself, right? Arrogance wants everybody to recognize just how good I am. Right? And arrogance and the next one do go hand in hand. They're very similar. But arrogance has this idea of being boastful, of exhibiting self-importance, right? And this kind of attitude, because love is an attitude, right? This kind of attitude is once again very uncharacteristic of God's love, as Jesus did not come to make himself known. Jesus didn't come to show off his power. Rather, the things that he did because they were best for others. You know, and we read about, you know, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus did, and every single one of them was others-focused. He healed people who were sick. He restored the eyesight of people who were blind, right? He fed people who were hungry. Right, he encouraged the faith of those who needed their faith to be encouraged. Right, you know, when Jesus came walking out on the water in the middle of the storm to the disciples, he didn't do that because he wanted them to know that he was God. They already knew that. He did that because they were struggling to believe it, and he wanted to help them increase their faith. Right, and so love is not arrogant, right? This kind of attitude is uncharacteristic of God's love. We read in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What does strife mean? Strife means I fight to get my way. Strife means I fight to get my way, and vainglory means I fight for you all to recognize how important I am, right? It's this arrogant attitude that says, I'm better than you, and you need to recognize that. I'm the smartest man in the room, and I need to make sure that you know that. Have you guys ever met someone who thought they were the smartest man in the room and felt like it was important for everybody to know that? Have you guys ever met that person? Does the word arrogant come to mind when you think about that person? I know for me it does. Well, the Bible says that love is not arrogant. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so I may genuinely be the smartest person in the room. I really don't think so, but at any given point in time, you know, the probability might be 1%, but it's still there, right? And so it's possible that at some point in time, I might be the smartest person in the room, but I don't come into a room and say, okay, I'm the smartest one here and you all need to know it. Rather, I come into a room in lowliness of mind and say, I want to hear from others, right? And that's what Jesus did. And so love then is not arrogant, right? Another way of saying this is to say that love is not concerned with being seen. Love is not concerned with being recognized. Love is not concerned with being praised for its contributions. So I don't do the things that I do because I want to be seen, praised, and recognized. But I do the things that I do because I want to point others towards Christ. And that's what he did. All right, and so let's ask this question then. Why is it so important that love, as part of not being self-focused, why is it so important that love is not arrogant? Well, if love is arrogant, I wrote here, unchecked arrogance can lead to lack of compassion, missed opportunities, and emotional bondage, right? Love, when love is arrogant, right, when I'm concerned with being seen, praised, and recognized for my contributions, where does that lead me? First of all, it leads me to a lack of compassion. I don't care about you. I just want me. I just want me to be seen. I just want me to be praised. I just want me to be recognized. And it comes out as a lack of compassion. Is lack of compassion Christ-like in any way, shape, or form? No. Right? In fact, Christ is the textbook definition of compassion because he wrote the book on compassion, didn't he? Yes. And so arrogance can lead me to lack of compassion, which is not Christ-like at all. And arrogance can lead me to missed opportunities. If I'm so busy focused on myself that I'm not paying attention to the needs of others, then the gifts that I possess are ultimately rendered useless because I'm missing the opportunities to exercise my gifts to serve others because I'm so consumed with being seen, praised, and recognized. You guys still tracking with me? And so arrogance leads to lack of compassion. Arrogance leads to missed opportunities, and arrogance leads to emotional bondage. What do I mean when I say emotional bondage? I wrote here, the arrogant person becomes a slave to the next thing that gets him what he wants. Whatever controls the praise controls the person. You guys follow that? Emotional bondage. I wrote, the arrogant person becomes a slave to the next thing that gets him what he wants. Whatever controls the praise controls the person. And we have to ask ourselves, is that who we want to be? Do we want to be the kind of people who are so consumed with being seen, praised, and recognized that we become slaves to our own arrogance and we become in bondage to the next thing that gets me what I want? That's not what Christ wants for us. It's not what Christ modeled for us. And so as believers, the love that we are called to put on is a love that is not arrogant, and we need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to become so arrogant that it comes out as a lack of compassion, missed opportunities, or emotional bondage. And so, again, is there hope for overcoming arrogance? How do we as believers, in an effort to put on the kind of love that we are called to put on, how do we overcome the arrogance that exists within us? Well, there's hope. There's hope for overcoming arrogance. The key to conquering arrogance is to realize that everything we have and are is a product of God's goodness and God's doing and God's kindness, and not because of some inherent worth or deservedness that we have. And so the key to overcoming arrogance is to realize I'm not that guy, right? You know, I want to be praised. I'm not the guy that deserves to be praised. I want to be seen. I'm not the guy that deserves to be seen. I want to be recognized for my contributions. I'm not the guy who's done the contributions. Jesus is the one who deserves to be seen. Jesus is the one who deserves to be praised. Jesus is the one who's made the contribution that makes all the difference. And so the key to overcoming arrogance is to realize I'm not the person that I think I am when I'm exuding arrogance. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, you know, when we think about the fact that God uses us to accomplish things, right? God uses us to build his house, right? He says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's true, but at the same time, we have to labor. Like, we still have to do the labor. Like, we don't just sit back and say, okay, God, here's the building supplies, go ahead, right? We still have to do the labor. But as we do the labor, he's the one who's building the church, right? And so he's the one that deserves the praise. He's the one that deserves the recognition. And so I have nothing to offer God that he didn't give me in the first place. And so when it comes to having a right view of myself, that's what it is. Overcoming arrogance is recognizing that I have nothing to offer that I wasn't given by God. And so ultimately, the one who deserves the praise and the recognition, it's not me, it's him, because he's the one that gave it to me, right? Okay, continuing on in Romans 3, he talks about this some more. He says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe, of them which believeth in Jesus. And so even my relationship with the Father is not something that I've accomplished. My relationship with the Father is something that he's accomplished, right? I didn't find my way to God, right? I didn't somehow earn my salvation. I didn't somehow merit the righteousness that I possess as a child of God. I didn't do any of that. And so none of that is about me. All of that is about Jesus. All of that is about God because he did that. And so his conclusion then in verse 27 and 28 is, where is boasting then? What room do I have to be arrogant? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so how do I overcome the arrogance that runs so rampantly inside me? By recognizing that everything that I have, I was given. And everything that I am as a believer, all of that was given to me and accomplished in me by Jesus Christ. And so any spiritual maturity that I possess is not a testament to me, it's a testament to him. All right? And so that's the key to overcoming arrogance. And so love then is not self-focused. Love is not envious. Love is not arrogant. And then there's one more thing that he mentions, and then we'll close with this. He says, love is not self-inflated. He says, it vaunteth not itself. He says, it is not puffed up, right? And I think we understand on some level that term puffed up. I was listening to, or actually I was watching a video, just an excerpt of a pastor, and he was way in over his head talking about things that he clearly didn't understand because he was way off base. And he made a very, very arrogant statement. He did. He made a very arrogant statement. And when he said it, he puffed his chest out, did this with his coat, and stuck his chin up. Right? And what did he do? He literally puffed himself up. He literally inflated himself. Right? And he was way off base with what he was saying. And it made my blood boil because he was, I mean, clearly he's never read what he was preaching about. And it was very upsetting to me. But all the same, he says that love is not puffed up. Right? Well, this idea of being puffed up is inflating oneself in one's own mind. Right? Literally thinking better of yourself than you ought. Right? And so arrogance and being puffed up, they go very much hand in hand, but they are two different things. Arrogance has more to do with action, whereas self-inflation has more to do with your mindset, which then leads to your action. But we see a good example of this self-inflated view in Matthew 18, or not Matthew 18, excuse me, Luke 18. And in Luke 18, we read this account. Some say it's a parable, some say it's not. Within the context of this message, that's not important. But we read this account here. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other publican. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? All right, well, the Pharisees are religious leaders. They have access to the Old Testament. Right, and so they are the ones who had been tasked by God of being the stewards of his word, right? Evangelizing the world, right? Teaching the world the law, the Bible, right? Well, they didn't do a very good job of that, but they didn't realize that, right? And so when we think about a Pharisee, the picture that we ought to have should be this very respectable religious leader who is humble and faithful in teaching others the Bible. That should be our picture, right? Well, then we have this publican. Well, what do we know about publicans? They're tax collectors, right? They're IRS agents, right? And at the very least, nobody likes IRS agents because nobody likes paying taxes, right? If you like paying taxes, come see me. We need to have a conversation, right? But they were tax collectors, right? Well, what made it worse is that the tax collector would say, okay, you owe, let's say, $500 taxes. You owe $600 taxes. And so they'd collect your $600. They'd put the $500 that you owe in the register, and that's for Rome. And then they'd take the other $100 and they'd put it in their pocket and say, that's for me. And so publicans were cheats. They were liars, they were thieves, they were cheats. Nobody liked them, right? And so when we think about this publican, right, what should our picture be? What would a normal picture of a publican be? This arrogant, self-important, greedy, envious guy who wants what other people have. I want your money, I want your car, I want your bike, I want your house, I want your wife, I want all of it, right? And so the picture that we should have of the Pharisee and the picture that we should have of the publican would present the Pharisee as being kind of the model and the publican as kind of being the embodiment of everything that we don't want to be. Yet we see the content of their prayer. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, right? And so maybe he prayed out loud, maybe he didn't pray out loud, but here's what his prayer is. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So he calls out this guy in his prayer. God, thank you so much that I'm not like that guy. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm just such a great person. That's what he's saying, right? And it's this arrogant, self-inflated, self-important view of himself. God, thank you that I'm better than everybody else. He says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, look at this. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so which one of these two men had a more realistic view of themselves? Which one of these men recognized that everything that they had and were was a gift from God? Which of these men had an accurate view of their standing before God? The publican, right? It says, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased or put down. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so this really is a very good picture of what this self-inflated view looks like. And how many of us throughout the course of our lives find ourselves at times being self-inflated. Oh, I'm so thankful that I didn't do that stupid thing that person did. Or I'm so thankful that I'm not this kind of person or that kind of person. And I don't do this and I don't do that. Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm better than everybody else. You know, sometimes we don't think about ourselves in such concrete terms. But how many of us throughout our lives are envious, arrogant, and self-inflated? The Bible says this is not God's picture of love. This is not who God wants us to be. This is not what Christ has modeled for us. And so we need to understand when it comes to our interactions with others, we need to not be self-focused. We need to not be self-inflated. Another way of saying this is to say that love is not focused on its own inherent worth, but on the worth of others. We looked at Philippians 2:3 a few minutes ago. Philippians 2:4, oops, it just went away. Philippians 2:4 continues and says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. right? And so he gives us an example. And he says, don't be focused on yourself. Be focused on others. There we go. We're back up and running. And so another way to say this is to say that love is not focused on its own inherent worth, but on the worth of others. Love is not focused on me. Love is not consumed with thinking the best about me. Love is consumed with focus on others, and love is consumed with thinking the best of others. And why is it so important that as believers we not have this self-inflated view of ourselves, that we be others-focused? Well, because unchecked self-inflation leads to spiritual immaturity, lack of real growth, and lack of full usefulness to God. Let's look at those individually. First of all, we need to understand that a self-inflated view leads to spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. The one who is most subject to fall, the one who is the most immature, is the one who thinks he's doing okay. So if you're at a place in your life where you're like, hey, I'm good, I'm doing good, I'm better than everybody else, watch out, you're getting ready to trip. And so a self-inflated view of yourself leads to spiritual immaturity. It also leads to lack of fruitfulness. Right? We read in Matthew 13, 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. My life is pretty good. Everything seems to be going right. I'm better than everybody else. I'm looking good. I'm feeling good. I'm doing good. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so if I'm living with a self-inflated view of myself, not only am I spiritually immature, but I'm not going to be useful to God. I'm not going to be as useful to him as he wants me to be. And we see that as well in Romans 12, 3 through 8. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or seriously, sincerely, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he talks about the different members of the body and how we're all members one of another, and God has given us according to the dispensation of his grace. And so he talks about how we are to exercise our gifts. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so what he's saying is that we all need to think right about ourselves, and when we're thinking right about ourselves, that's when we're in a position to use the gifts that God has given us to have the greatest impact for him. Not for us, but for him. And so for those of us, and that's all of us, who struggle with this self-inflated view, what hope do we have? How do we as believers, in order to adequately and accurately demonstrate and show out the love that God expects from us, how do we overcome this self-inflated view, right? We see this, or rather, I wrote here, the key to conquering self-inflation is to understand and put on Christ's example of humble service to others. He says, continuing in Philippians 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do I overcome a self-inflated view of myself? By putting on not my mind, but the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't think your way, think God's way. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so how do I overcome a self-inflated view of myself? By putting on the mind of Christ, thinking the right way about others, and allowing that to motivate me to serve others. See, the Christian life isn't about me. The Christian life is about God, And the Christian life is about serving God, and the Christian life is about serving others. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are some ways that I can serve others? What are some ways that I can have the right view of myself and serve others? You know, I talked about how Pastor Jim, everything that he said ties in nicely. You know, we could say love is not envious, love is compassionate. We could say love is not arrogant, love is authentic. And we could say love is not self-inflated, love is sacrificial. And so the key to all of these things is to have the right view of ourselves. And when we have the right view of ourselves, we take that and we show it out by taking the initiative to serve other people. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are some ways that we can serve other people? And I would contend to you that one of the most obvious avenues for us to serve others is by getting involved in the local church. One of the most obvious, most practical ways that we can serve others is by getting involved in the local church. And one thing that has to take place before you can get involved in your local church is that it has to be your local church, right? And so you know, some of you here, you've been coming for months or years, and the church has things that, you have things that the church needs. You have talents, you have abilities that the church needs. And the Bible calls for us to have a right view of ourselves. See, the church doesn't exist to meet my needs. The church exists as an avenue to equip me to serve and to give me opportunities to serve, right? And so one of the best ways, or one of the most obvious ways for us as believers to serve, is by getting involved in the local church. And sometimes we say, well, I don't really have anything to offer. No, you do. 1 Corinthians 12, which is the previous chapter to this one, 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear that God has given all of us something. In fact, for most of us, God has given us multiple things. Why? Because God blesses us abundantly, and God gives in spades, right? And so all of us have something that the church needs. And so one way that we can serve is by getting involved. And, you know, as we grow, and we are growing, by the way, we are growing. As we grow, there are going to be more and more needs. And there's going to be more and more opportunities. Children's programs and youth programs and sports programs and all kinds of programs. And we don't serve programs. We don't serve programs. Programs serve us. But as programs serve us, programs need help, right? And a program is only as effective as the people who are working in it and serving in it. And so I would encourage you this week to take inventory. All right, in what ways am I viewing the world through the lens of what the world can do for me? In what ways am I viewing the church through the lens of what the church can do for me? Right? Rather, I would challenge us to take inventory of the things that God has given us and to ask ourselves, in what ways am I using each and everything that God has given me to serve Him? And for those who are members of the church, are you doing all you can do? And if the answer is yes, then the answer is yes. And that's totally fine. But if the answer is no, I could be doing more, then I would encourage you to do more. And for those who aren't members of the church, you know, it's really not a question of whether or not God wants you to be a member of a church. He does. If you are a born-again believer, it is God's desire for you to be a part of a local family. And so if you're not a member of a church, I would encourage you to ask yourself, or to ask the Lord, is this the church that you want me to be a part of? And if the answer is yes, then I would strongly encourage you, come talk to me, let's get you in, and let's get you serving. All right, but the key in all of this is that love is not self-focused. Love doesn't ask the question, how can I use these things to my benefit? Love asks the question, how can I use these things to benefit others? All right, let's pray.